Let's turn to the Word of God this morning. If you would take your Bible and open with me to Mark chapter 9. We've just finished our study in the book of Amos about the past 4 months, and we're going to begin next week, Lord willing, a study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Before we do, I want you to consider with me in Mark 9 this morning the unseen battle. This is something the Lord has had on my heart and been teaching me lately, and I want to share it with you. Mark chapter 9 is a dramatic reminder to us of two realities. One, that God made us in His image, and therefore we live in two realms. The realm of the spiritual and the realm of the physical. The seen realm, what we see with our eyes, and the unseen realm. And the two are deeply intertwined, and they impact one another. The second reality is that in both of these realms, there's a war going on, a very active war. And so our lives are lived actually on a battlefield. Victories don't come easy, neither in the seen realm nor in the unseen realm. In the seen realm, victories don't come easy because of the effects of sin and God's curse on the earth, that we have to fight to make a living, to train the kids, to keep the house clean, to keep the car running. We have to fight in to have good relationships with other people around us. We have to fight to gain knowledge that we need to survive and to get ahead in life. Not to mention the physical battles we face from time to time against criminals, against foreign enemies, etc. Just as real as the battles are in the seen realm, just as real in the unseen realm. They're raging constantly there. Internal battles for us personally against sin, against temptation, against unbelief. Try to live out our convictions, follow our God in this world. That's the internal unseen battle. There's also battles against spiritual forces. Real. Satan, demons, those who are under his sway in this world. We're in a war. And yet we think we're civilians. We think we're in peacetime. So we just go about our lives like we live in peace, forgetting that we're in a war. There's a natural tendency, though, even when we perceive that life is a battle, to focus the entirety of our attention on the seen battle. It's right in front of us. It's immediate every day. Our work, our kids, our cars, the traffic, all of that. And that's where we focus our attention most naturally. And honestly, we really get pretty good at facing those battles. We become pretty good seen world warriors. We go to our jobs. We make money. We make meals. We keep up on the world news. We try to communicate with the people around us so that we develop good relationships. We go to the doctor. We even get a concealed carry, you know, for those real battles we may never face. And we grow confident that we are a good warrior in the battle. And we get good at it. And in all of this good battling, though, that we do every day, we're prone to forget that there's a whole other battle going on. There's a whole other realm we live in, and that is the unseen realm. It's raging all around us, but because we can't see it with our eyes, it's out of sight, out of mind. And what we need is the perspective of God's Word to remind us that we not only live in the spiritual realm, but there's a battle going on in the spiritual realm that we are called to take part in. And also to understand that what happens in the unseen realm has tremendous impact on the seen realm. Sometimes an overwhelming influence from the unseen realm into the seen realm. And so Mark 9 for us is one of the most powerful reminders of this truth in all of Scripture. pulling back, as it were, the curtain of the seen realm and showing us how the unseen and the seen realms fit together and impact one another. There's a real battle going on not only in the seen but also in the unseen, and it also shows us our appropriate weaponry for the battle in the unseen realm. This chapter, like every chapter in Mark, is about Jesus. We'll see other characters, but everything is about Jesus here, the ultimate creator and ruler of the universe. He's the ruler of the seen realms as well as the unseen realms. He essentially is a spiritual being, but he left the unseen realm and came and lived with us in the seen realm. And he experienced our battles that we face every day in the physical world. But he didn't focus his battle in the physical world. He focused his battle in the spiritual realm. And he calls his disciples to do the very same. This chapter opens, as you see in the text, with Jesus on the mountain with three disciples, Peter, James, and John. He's being transfigured before them. He shows his true glory. God speaks. Moses and Elijah show up. And the three disciples think, oh, wow, this is it. This is the grand culmination. Heaven begins right here. And yet Jesus had not finished his work on the earth, what he came here to do, train his disciples to do battle in the unseen realm and himself die on the cross for the sins of his disciples. And so at that moment, Jesus takes back on his humility, his humanness, as it were, and he goes back down from the mountain to an active skirmish that begins in verse 14, where the unseen and the seen realms collide. And what we see in this text is Jesus waging and winning battle in the unseen realm, a battle that has real effects on the tangible world. But we also see the disciples waging battle in the unseen realm and totally failing. And then Jesus coming back and giving them instructions about why they failed and a lesson for us how we do battle in the unseen realm. I want to encourage you with this text this morning, because we live in that battle. We live in both worlds. We need to know how our Lord has called us to battle. Let me just read the text, beginning in verse 14 down through verse 29. When they, Jesus and the three disciples, came back to the disciples, the other nine, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one in the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, that is, the demon saw Jesus, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling on the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. This is a profound passage. And there is much to learn here, but we're going to primarily focus on the lesson learned in the last two verses. And yet we need to understand that this entire account is framed by what Jesus says in verse 19. Oh, unbelieving generation. The whole situation is characterized by unbelief. Not only were there the hostile scribes and the indifferent crowds, they were unbelieving. But also we find out that the father who brought his boy to Jesus was unbelieving as well. He came to Jesus with this urgent appeal, but he came with unbelief in his heart, which was exposed as he cries out in verse 22, if you can do anything. Though the man did bring his boy to Jesus, he had heard that Jesus had healed others, he was not absolutely convinced of Jesus' power and authority. His unbelief only grew in the moment of crisis when he brought his boy to the disciples and they could not do it. Something they had done before, but they couldn't with his boy. And then as Jesus brings the boy directly to Jesus, as the father brings him directly to Jesus and the spirit throws him into a convulsion on the ground and the dust is being stirred up, and Jesus' only response is like asking medical history. Well, how long has he been doing this? It is at that moment that the man's full unbelief is shown. And he tells him from childhood and tells him the danger his child is in and says, if you can do anything, help us. Jesus allows this man's unbelief to get exposed in the moment before a direct word of gospel truth to this man in verse 23. And the invisible working of God's Spirit brings him to true belief in that very moment. Verse 24, the boy's father cried out, I do believe. There's a dramatic shift between verse 22 and verse 24. And Jesus immediately heals the boy just by the power of his word. Truly a beautiful picture of God's grace and God's power. And Jesus doing battle right there in the seen and unseen realm. And we can learn a lot from that. And yet all of this really serves as backdrop to another important encounter or episode going on in this same skirmish. Where Jesus' own disciples fall under the condemnation that Jesus said in verse 19, O unbelieving generation. Because verse 19, that proclamation of Jesus comes right on the heel of this dad pointing his finger at Jesus' disciples and says, they cannot do it. It's not that they didn't have the authority to cast the demon out. Jesus had given them that authority. Turn a couple of pages back to Mark chapter 6. Verse 7. Jesus had already gathered his disciples to himself, and in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, he summoned the 12 and began sending them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. They had the authority. And in verse 13, we see them using it, and they were casting out many demons, etc. They had a commission, and they had authority from Jesus to do such things. And this is why they asked the question back in Mark chapter 9, verse 28. Why could we not? Let's look at Jesus' answer very carefully in verse 29. For in it we find a profound instruction for us in doing battle in the unseen realm. A lesson we often misunderstand, but also a lesson we often ignore. Verse 29, he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now, first, I want to make a couple of clarifications from this verse. First, if you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, your text will read by anything but prayer and fasting. That little phrase, and fasting, is not in the best the oldest of the most reliable manuscripts. And so it's very doubtful whether that's even what Jesus spoke on this occasion. Probably just inserted by a scribe at some time way later from the original manuscripts. And it doesn't even fit the context. Jesus is not encouraging a rote formula here, as if some human work is being advocated. He's encouraging a faithful dependence on God's power immediately in the moment, as we'll see as we continue to look at the text. The other thing I want to clear up in this is where Jesus said, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Is Jesus here referring to a particular kind of demon that requires prayer for it to come out? I mean, he calls it a deaf and mute spirit earlier. Is there some specific formula or prayer chant needed to cast out this demon by the apostles? Or is he using this kind to simply refer to all demons? Anything in the unseen realm. Nowhere do we find Jesus giving certain prescriptive formulas for certain types of spiritual battles that you may face. Use this prayer for this kind of demon. Oh, but if it's just over here, use this methodology. No, nowhere in the Gospels do we see that. They were cast out simply by a word. Because what we need to understand is that Jesus is chastising in verse 9 his apostles for being unbelieving in this moment. Why would he chastise them if he's never told them how to do it? Now, he's not given specific instructions on how to cast this demon or that demon. It was a lack of faith. And so it's best to interpret this passage, Jesus saying, you want power to win victory in the spiritual battle you face, in this kind of situation, it won't happen by anything but prayer. Prayerful dependence on God. And so this brings us to the primary truth we need to learn. The very simple truth from this text is that spiritual victory requires active faith. Active, expressed faith. The parallel account in Matthew makes this point absolutely clear. Matthew chapter 17. Turn back to Matthew's Gospel, verse 17 with me. I want you to see it in the text. This is what we have the benefit of having four different gospel accounts of Jesus' life. We can hear that different gospel writers recorded different aspects of what Jesus said on that particular occasion. And this is what we find in Matthew chapter 17, verse 19. Same exact episode. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said to him, why could we not drive it out? Verse 20 is Jesus' fuller answer. He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus here gives the fuller reason for their failure. Their littleness of their faith. But Jesus is not talking about the quantity of their faith, because he says even if you have the smallest little bit, like the size of a mustard seed, you could move a whole mountain. It's not the quantity of your faith, it's just the actual presence and exercise of it. He didn't say they didn't have enough faith, but in this moment they just did not exercise the faith they had. They thought that just having the authority over powers in the unseen realm was enough. If somehow they had been given God's power, it was resonant with them, and it truly belonged to them. And it was now their power. Leon Morris, commentator, explains, there was nothing in the disciples themselves that overcame demons. It was God who in every case gave the immediate power. And therefore, it was necessary for them to look to God in humble faith. Well, how is our humble faith immediately in God expressed in the midst of a situation in the unseen realm? By prayer. By saying, oh God, do something that I cannot do here. Affect a cause, an effect that I can't make happen. I don't have any inherent power in the spiritual realm. You do. So I'm praying for you to work. That's how the disciples were able to cast out demons. Yes, Jesus gave them the commission and the authority to do so. But it was always by God's power working through them. It wasn't as if they had Peter power. No, it was God power, always. We have no inherent power in the unseen realm. And it is their lack of faith, back in Mark chapter 9, is why Jesus pronounces over them, "O unbelieving generation, my disciples, you are unbelieving in this moment." It is this kind of unbelief in action, or we might say belief in inaction in this moment, is what debilitated the disciples from accomplishing what Jesus had opened the door for them to be able to do. My fellow Christians, this is where we so often live our days, right in this moment, along with the disciples there. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He has conquered death and Satan and has power in the unseen realm. And yet we do not exercise that belief. We have not been commissioned to cast out demons. But what have we been commissioned to do? To share the gospel. To communicate the truths of the gospel with other individuals so that they might be eternally saved. But do we have the power to change their heart and cause them to embrace the gospel? No. Who does that? It's not the power of our intellect or the power of our persuasion. It is the Holy Spirit working in their heart. As they hear the gospel truth, He changes their heart and causes them to believe. He gives them life. You must be born again. You must come to life. You must be risen from the dead if you're going to have salvation. We don't have the power to make someone believe. But who does? And so how are we going to experience victory as we share the gospel with our friends, our family members, and our loved ones? It is not just by communicating the gospel to them. It is by praying for God to save their souls. Parents, you've been commissioned to train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Are you able to do that? We try. But are we able to change the heart of our child to cause them to love righteousness and to reject foolishness? Are we able to do that? Are you able to change the heart of your child? If you figured it out, go ahead. You need to let me know. But who can do that? And so parents, we pray. We train and we pray. Because this is an unseen battle. Yes, it has implications in the seen realm, but it is the unseen realm that has the effect on the seen realm. So we pray. We ask God to do what only God can do. Teachers of God's Word, you prepare, you study, you try to communicate in the best means you can. Are you able to cause those who hear your teaching to take it and love the truth of God's Word and incorporate it into their life? Nope. But God can't. And so you teach and you pray. Servants, those who serve in various ministries, you serve, you give kindness, you fulfill a tangible ministry to others, and you do it with joy and gladness and the best service you can, hoping that that will be a blessing to other people, that God will warm the hearts of those you serve so that they will give glory to God and grow closer to Him. Can you make that happen by even more diligent and more loving and more kind service to them? That is why you serve, isn't it? So that others will receive a blessing from the Lord and give glory to God and feel His love coming through you to them. But can you make that happen? No. But you can pray that that would happen. Those who are in the nursery and the children's church right now taking care of our kids so that we can sit here under the Word of God, I hope that they are sitting there praying that you are hearing the Word of God, freed from a responsibility to care for your own children so that you can be blessed by the Word of God. I hope that they are not just taking care of the children, that they are taking care of the children and praying. We would be blessed by that. Individual Christians, do you think you can win your battle against temptation and sin and the world on your own diligence, on your own effort, on your own? Have you tried? Boy, I have. Does it work? Not just by that means alone. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, and I strive to obey Him and fight against the temptation. And guess what? I fail. All my most diligent efforts, they're fruitless. I'm like the disciple. I can't do it. Lord, why can't I do it? The simple answer is right here in the text. This kind cannot come out of you by anything but prayer. We think we're so strong. We know so much. Like the disciples, unless we are actively depending on the Lord by expressing our trust to Him and praying for ourselves and others for victories in the unseen realm, we'll be just like the disciples, debilitated in spite of our best efforts. You want to gain victories? You want to see success in life's most important battles, the eternal battles, the battles in the unseen realm? And remember what Jesus said to the boy's father. All things are possible to him who believes. No, not the sort of belief that the father had at first when he came to Jesus. If you can, God. But the sort of belief he had later when he prayed, I do believe. You can do this. I beg you. You just say the word. I know it will be done. You see examples of this kind of belief throughout the Gospels. The centurion, the woman, came and touched Jesus' cloak. Jairus. Christian brothers and sisters, listen, God has given us both authority and spiritual power in the unseen battle. But here is the truth. Victory on the unseen battlefield only comes by faith-filled action joined with faith filled prayer. We are so captivated by the scene. We think if we will do more, it will accomplish more. But it will only accomplish more if it is joined together with faith-filled prayer. Oz Guinness asks this potent question in his book, Impossible People. He asks, what could be more shocking? That Jesus has actually extended to us His power in the unseen realm over the spiritual forces? Or that we fail to actually use it? Which is more shocking? We have the opportunity to do eternal good for ourselves, for others, and for the glory of Christ in this world, and yet we leave it on the table because we do not take into account Jesus' prescription about how we wage war in the unseen realm. Why? Why do we fail to use the power that Jesus has given us? Well, some of us fail to use Jesus' power for waging battle in the unseen realm because we're not waging battle in the unseen realm. We just fill our lives with the seen and the temporary, and we're just busy and doing lots of things, but we are not actually engaging in eternal kind of battles. So some of us leave it on the table for that reason. Others are engaging in unseen battles. Praise the Lord, we are. The souls of men and the gospel and our children and the good of the world around us. And yet we are not experiencing spiritual victory in those areas because we are not joining faith-filled actions with faith-filled prayer. whenever you have any opportunity to engage in any battle for the church, for the gospel, for Jesus Christ, for the eternal good of others, it must be bathed in both faith-filled action and faith-filled prayer. Your diligent efforts alone just won't carry the day. Spiritual victory requires active faith. And this is the lesson from the text. And this is essentially what I want you to walk away from today, remembering. This is a profound lesson. And yet it is so profound that we really need to pair it up with a partner truth from the Scripture. Because otherwise we may slip into some common errors associated with this profound lesson. So the partner truth is not only that spiritual victory requires active faith, it is that spiritual victory is not solely dependent upon our faith-filled prayers. Several errors come out of wrongly grasping point one. One is that if I have enough faith, I can accomplish any victory in the unseen realm. This is the error of the word faith teaching, which is really just warmed over power of positive thinking. If I have enough faith, if I can build it up in me, then I can accomplish anything in the unseen realm. Or the error of, well, if prayer is so powerful, I need not do anything but pray. Or that faith-filled prayer plus faith-filled action will win any and every unseen battle. You say, well, yeah, that was point one, Ted. That's what you just said. Spiritual victory requires active faith. No, those are two different statements. One says active faith is required for spiritual victory. And the last error here says that if I pray with faith and I act with faith, I am guaranteed spiritual victory in any situation. Those are not the same statements. As we consider the whole of Bible's teaching on how we battle through prayer in the unseen realm, we just need to be reminded there are three factors involved in faith-filled prayers. The first factor of a victory through prayer in the unseen realm is we need to remember God's power. God can do anything. This is why Jesus is so absolute when he tells the boy's father in verse 23, all things are possible. All things are possible for the one who has faith in me. While neither Jesus' apostles nor we are given that power absolutely, we are given access to God's power working in our lives. And yet we just need to remember that faith doesn't give us the power. It only gives us access to the power. Okay? If I had a rope here this morning. I mean, a good strong rope. I could probably tie it around this piano and hook it on right up there. And if it was, you know, a pretty good thick rope, I bet it could hold that piano. And I would sit here, exercise, put my faith in that rope that it would hold that piano, and I would preach underneath it. But that same rope would not hold a dump truck up there. And I would not preach underneath it, even if I had the same faith. What I'm trying to demonstrate is, it's not the faith that makes it happen. What is it that holds the piano but doesn't hold the dump truck? It's the rope. It's the power of the rope. And of course, the knot and the beam, I guess, all combined together. It's not the amount of my faith. It doesn't matter how much faith I put in that rope. It can't hold the dump truck up there. It's not the faith. It's the source of the power. And what did Jesus say? All things are possible to him who believes in me. There is no limit to God's power. We have to remember that. None. No limit. The power of what God can do in the unseen realm. My friend, do you believe that? Do you believe He can accomplish at any time anything? Whether in the seen or unseen realm. But that's just the first factor. The second factor we have to remember is God's will. God is not an inanimate object like a rope. He has a will. He decides what He desires to do in any given situation. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 applies this principle to prayer. This is the confidence we have, we true believers have before God, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that we have the request we have from Him. So it's not just God's power that's available, it's also His will, His desire. And that puts these promises, nothing will be impossible, into perspective. In other words, the disciple must operate within the confines of God's will, His revealed will, but also His secret will, His unknown will. So we always pray with boldness because God can do anything, but we also pray with humility because we don't always know exactly what God designs, what God is planning. Jesus Himself is an example to this. Turn a few pages to the right into Mark chapter 14. Let's see how Jesus Himself puts this factor into play in His own prayers. This is in the garden just before He would head to the cross. In Mark chapter 14, verse 36, He was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You." You hear what He's saying? That's the first factor. You can do anything. "Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will." This humbles us as we seek to access God's power for the spiritual battles we face. Just because we want something to happen in the unseen realm doesn't necessarily mean this is God's timing or will for that to happen immediately. We're not the deciding factor, but God is. Of course, we need to be careful taking that in the wrong direction. We never begin to think, "Oh, you know, God is sovereign, so I'll just wait and let Him do whatever He's going to do." Yes, God is going to work according to His power, not ours. And yes, He is going to work according to His will and not ours. But we cannot forget the third factor that we learn from the Scripture about how God chooses to do His work in the spiritual realm. And that is, He chooses to work through our faith in God's power. Our active faith. And this really brings our text full circle to the primary lesson in the text. What is missing in the disciples here in this episode, and so often in our own lives, is an active dependence on God's power to bring victory in the unseen battles that we face. Again, this victory involves taking more than courageous action. Right? I mean, because the disciples had the power to cast out the demons. They even had the direct permission or commission from Jesus. He commissioned them to do this very thing. The father was right to bring it to the disciples. The dad's boy was right to bring his boy to the disciples. They had been commissioned to do this very thing. And they even took courageous action. They sought to cast out that demon. But what was missing? An immediate active dependence on God to do the actual work. To do the work that they had to admit, we don't actually have the power within ourselves to cast a demon out of a person. So like the disciples, we need to be ready to embrace our commission, our mission in the unseen realm. And we need to be ready to step out in courage and do what the Lord has called us to do in this life. And yet, we must learn from the mistake the disciples made here, learn that victory in the unseen realm is not because we're so diligent. It's not because we're so knowledgeable. It's not because we're so courageous. Those all are involved. But it is that we combine those things with an absolute immediate dependence on God in prayer to do this work. Take our work and make it effective. Bring about Your victory. I think we may be a bit too quick when we do not see victories in the unseen realm, to lay the blame at God's feet. Well, it must not be in His will. At some times that may be the case. But before we resort to that statement and start putting the blame for any lack of success in the unseen realm on God's feet, perhaps we ought to look at ourselves. Have we faithfully wielded our most powerful weapon? We may be working, but are we praying? We may be neither working nor praying. And are we praying according to as we have been taught, with confidence, James 1. Ask with faith and without any doubting of God's power. Are we asking with persistence? Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 18. Continue coming regardless of the outcome until the prayer is answered. Are we praying with humility? 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Is that how we're praying? Is that how we're coming? And then following that up with a life of bold action, faith-filled action. Only then might we rest in the consolation. After having done that and lived a life like that, that we might rest in the consolation that perhaps this is not God's will for Him to win this spiritual victory at this time with this person as I have prayed, as I have worked. George Mueller, a century and a half ago in Bristol, England, he understood this. Oh, he knew God to be sovereign. And so he prayed for the salvation of five of his friends. He continued praying. It was 5 years of praying, he records in his journal, before even one of these men came to saving faith in Christ. Do you think George Mueller was working for their salvation all that time? Every chance he had a chance in conversation to sit with them and talk to them of the glories of God and the gospel? Yes. But he was praying privately. 5 years he prayed, and only one of them came to faith. It was another 5 years before two more came to faith. And it was 25 years later that a fourth came to faith in Christ. And George Mueller went to his grave without that fifth man coming to faith in Christ. He could say, well, at that point, well, it must not be the Lord's will. But only because he had lived a life of continually wielding the weapon that God had given him of prayer. As it turns out, it was 3 months after George Mueller's death that that fifth man came to saving faith. Mueller never saw it in this life. I can guarantee you there is joy in heaven, not only with the angels, but also with George Mueller, when that man he prayed for came to faith. George Mueller believed in the sovereignty of God, that he was the immediate action and the immediate effect of why men are saved. It didn't stop him from sharing the gospel, and it didn't stop him from praying. I don't know how all that works. I just know I want to have that kind of faith that understands what Jesus said to his disciples here, and I want my life to be in line with that truth, because I have deep desires for spiritual victories that I want to see happen in my own life and the lives of others around me. Those are only going to be accomplished as the Lord works. And so I'm going to call upon Him to do that. And I call upon you to live that kind of life of faith. When the Lord comes, will He find this kind of faith on the earth? Is what Jesus asked there in Luke 18. But also, when the Lord comes, will He find this kind of joy that George Mueller experienced by going to the throne of grace and seeing eventually God work in His timing and according to His will in the lives of those around Him? I want that kind of joy. I want you to have that kind of joy as well. I encourage you, combine your faith-filled actions with your faith-filled prayers. It's the only way, because this kind cannot come out by anything prayer. Let's pray together. And we're just going to take a time of quiet before we leave. Let you meditate on these truths. But I encourage you to pray for yourself. You will begin to pray for victories in the unseen realm. Oh, Heavenly Father, You sent Your Son to be the Savior of the world. But You also sent Your Son to teach us how we are to relate with You, how we might have victory in a cursed world, how even in these days before Your Son returns, we can do powerful, life-changing things through Your power. Forgive us where we have been so proud of ourselves. We have thought that our efforts alone would carry the day. Forgive us where we have been so negligent. We're not even engaged in the unseen battle. Lord, deepen our heart, our understanding, the truth You teach Your disciples here. Make us people of prayer. And give us victory. Let us see the joy of You working in and through us, not because of us, because You delight in Your people's prayers. Would You do this for us, Lord? We ask it in Your Son's name.